Well, good morning again. My name is Casey Taylor, for those of you who have not had a chance of meeting yet, and I get the awesome privilege of being pastor to this community of grace. If you're a guest, we're so glad that you're here with us. If you're joining us on Facebook Live, hello, we're glad that you're here, whether you're watching us right now or watching us a little bit later. And if you are new, we'd love to get connected with you, just figure out how can we help you get better connected here at this church. How can we help you take steps in a life with Jesus Christ? And I just love to meet folks new to the church, hear their story, and share a little bit of my own story with them. So if you are new, we'd encourage you to fill out a Connect card, make a stop at our Welcome Center out in the lobby after today's service, and we'll give you a little gift for being here if it's your first or second time. We are in the middle of a series called Contrary Kingdom, and we are looking at this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. It's this big block of insight and wisdom from Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we think it's important to pay close attention to what Jesus does, what he says, because our mission here is to help people be wholehearted followers of Jesus. So we thought, let's spend some time getting up close to Jesus. And we want to be his followers because, as we've been saying since Easter, if it's true that Jesus was dead and God raised him to life, then everything Jesus ever claimed about himself, it's true, it's for real, and we want to buy into what somebody who was dead and God brought back to life has said. So that's where we are. We're going to be back in Matthew 5 here in just a little bit, and we're going to be on page 659 of the Bible out there in the seating area if you want to follow along in just a bit. I know there's a few of us here in the room that are not quite old enough to have yet had a first job, but how many of you do remember your first job? How many of you loved your first job? Some hands went down. I can remember my first job, like the job where I actually had to, you know, get a punch card and actually drop it into the punch card machine. Anybody ever else use those things? Yeah, it's like, don't stick your finger in there. I actually had to do that. I was a stock boy at the age of 16 at a grocery store. Actually, my dad was the manager of that particular store, still one of the best bosses I ever had. But, you know, I mean, it was a pretty easy job, and, you know, you tidy things up, reorganize things as you go along, as you need to. And in case you've never noticed this, whether you're at Walmart, Meijer, Kroger, Harvest Market, any of these places, there's kind of a general layout to grocery stores. All of the perishable goods are kind of on the outside. You've got your produce, your meat, your dairy, your baked goods, all of those things are there on the outside. All the other stuff, the real money makers, by the way, the non-perishables, are all kind of there in the middle. And in grocery store business, we love to just spend our time rearranging all of that stuff to make you buy more of it. Because we know you came in just for the milk, but by golly, we're going to sell you the stuff that's on that end aisle display, and you're going to walk out spending three or four times more than what you'd planned on. But, you know, so we had to rearrange all this stuff because things went on sale. We had merchandise to move, so we're reorganizing things, and you might come in this week and go, hey, look, Cheerios are on sale. I don't know who's ever gotten excited about Cheerios, but there they are. They're on sale. They're $5 or $10. And the next week you come back in and maybe looking for those Cheerios and go, where are the Cheerios? And they're not there at the end aisle display anymore because the sale's over and we moved them. We want to sell you Quaker Oats this week. But you know, it's frustrating, right? You go in and you go, where's all the stuff? And now that I'm not doing that job anymore, you know, that was a long time ago. Now I'm just a shopper. And now I'm on the other side. I'm on the other side going, why did they move the coffee? What reason could there possibly have been to move the coffee from aisle 3 to aisle 4? And why didn't you tell me that that's where you moved the coffee to? I need my coffee. And why did you get rid of the coffee grinder? I just started grinding my coffee beans. Like, I felt like I'd reached like a new level of coffee consumption because now I'm buying beans and I'm grinding them at the grocery store. And I feel like, I don't know. Like, I've moved up a social class now. I grind my coffee beans, and you've denied this to me. I saw this on Facebook just the other day. Somebody had this picture. It said, sign of adulthood, you get angry when they move stuff in the grocery store. And it's so true. It's so true. But I have to tell you, from the other side, having been on the inside, there's like a reason for that mess. And you know, when you go into the store and you first see the signs that they're rearranging stuff, you're like, oh God, where's the coffee going to go? And you go, why would they do this? Is there a plan to this? I mean, is there a reason? There is a reason. There's a plan. But from the outside, it just looks like they're just making a mess. But they have to kind of sometimes make a mess in order to make something else. You've had some experience of this. Maybe you've been the person receiving this. Maybe you're the person making the mess. Maybe you love to cook. And maybe if we went into your kitchen at certain days of the week, certain times of the year, I don't know, maybe Thanksgiving or Christmas or something, maybe Friday night, it's going to be a mess. But it's all to make this wonderful, delicious meal. Fun fact about me, I love to sometimes make homemade pizza. And I decided when I started making homemade pizza, I was going to be the guy that figured out, I'm going to know how to spin the dough in the air. And I'm here to tell you, I can do it. And I can do it pretty good, too. I can impress the kids. But you know, I don't like to do it. Because when I spin the dough, flour goes everywhere. And I know after dinner, the kids eat the pizza. They're not coming back to clean up the flour. I've got to clean up the flour. So I make this incredible mess. There's flour everywhere. There's eggs. There's dough stuck to the surface of the counter. But it's all to make a mess. And you know, frankly, sometimes when people encounter Jesus and they'd hear the things he'd say, they'd see the things he'd do, they thought Jesus seems to be just kind of making a mess. He's making a mess of all the kind of categories of life. I had things kind of neatly organized, and now Jesus is disrupting that. And that was especially true for the people that loved and cherished their Bible, because then Jesus comes along and it's like, Jesus, why are you making a mess of my Bible? I mean, there were Bible experts, they called them scribes or lawyers because they were experts in the law, or Pharisees who were kind of God's law hardliners. They're like, Jesus, we've got it all figured out. And now here you are, you're making a mess of things. Seemed like Jesus was just kind of messing up things that didn't need to be messed up. I mean, for example, the Ten Commandments says, commandment number four, rest on the Sabbath. They're like, Jesus, we've got this figured out. In fact, we have come up with really elaborate guidelines and rules to make sure you don't even accidentally work on the Sabbath day and violate God's law. But Jesus, you're going around doing stuff that looks like work on the Sabbath day. I mean, you're healing people. Who heals people on the Sabbath? There's a rule. Don't do that. Jesus looks like he's just kind of making a mess of the Old Testament. And, you know, let's be honest. It may be that you and I, if you've read through parts of the Old Testament, you maybe kind of would like somebody to kind of go in there and kind of mess around with the Old Testament a little bit. Because, frankly, when you read it, you go, it sounds kind of messy to me already. I don't get it. Like, there are parts of it I just don't understand, and the parts of it I do understand, I don't really like. I mean, what do we do with all those bits in the Old Testament where we have questions about? We go, how did Noah get all of those animals onto that boat? I mean, what do I do with that story? Or did God really command the Israelites to go in and slaughter people and take their land? What about those weird-sounding laws where it says don't eat pork or shrimp or wear mixed kinds of fabric? What about laws that seem to require the death penalty for things that seem kind of trivial to us? You know, probably the person who's most expressed this in sort of out loud in the public was the famous atheist Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. Here's what he said. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's kind of tipping his hand there. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. vindictive, malevolent bully. He was just getting warmed up there. And you may not agree with Richard Dawkins, but you may go, you know, I kind of get where he's coming from. There are parts in the Old Testament I go, I don't really understand this. Why is God asking of this? Why is God doing this? Why is God saying this? Even some Christians along the way have kind of scratched their head and go, what do we do with all of this stuff before Jesus? About 100 years after Jesus, there's a guy named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And he comes along and he says, you know, I've read Jesus, I've looked at the life of Jesus, I've read these Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and God looks different in each of those. Maybe you even would say, yeah, God looks kind of different in each of those two different sections of the Bible. And he says, you know what? I don't even think it's the same God. So Christians, you don't need all those other books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you don't need all that stuff. But then he starts reading the Gospels and the letters of Paul, and he goes, hey, some of these guys really like parts of the Old Testament, so let's rip those pieces out as well. He says, you don't need the Old Testament, you don't need the parts that talk about the Old Testament. And eventually other church leaders, pastors, and just people who go to church said, no, we need that. That's important. It was important to Jesus. It helps us understand Jesus. But you know, here we are, 2019, people still wrestling with this thing we call the Old Testament. Even recently, there was a very well-known pastor who said, you know, people would have an easier time following and believing in Jesus if we didn't require a bunch of stuff from the Old Testament. He said, maybe if we just unhitch ourselves somehow from the Old Testament. Which all begs the question, what do you and I do with this part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament? We want to be wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all of that stuff that happened before Jesus? What do we do with all the pieces that maybe we're not sure how do they fit with Jesus or life after Jesus? How do we read and make sense of the Old Testament? Well, here's the good news. Jesus actually talked about that. He talked about it here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. We're going to read this here in just a second. Again, it's on page 659, also be up here on the screen. And what we're going to do after we read this is we're going to look at three key things that Jesus says about how we read the Old Testament. And we're going to end by just a couple of practical, what do you do next with the Old Testament. So let's look at this, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words of Jesus and pray that his Spirit would bring his words to life for us today and give life to us. We ask in the name and authority of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus kind of points out three things here in this brief section about how we make sense of and read and practice. Did you catch that word? In practice, this part of the Bible we call the Old Testament. Verse 17, very first thing Jesus says, like a preface to the whole thing, he says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish, to undermine, to set aside all the stuff that's been said and done before me. Instead, my relationship to all that God has said and done before, all the stuff recorded in our Bible, all the stuff in the Old Testament, or as they called it, the Law and the Prophets, my role to that, my work is to fulfill it. What exactly does he mean, though, when he says fulfill the Old Testament? Well, one of the first things we could say is that he fulfills the Old Testament by fulfilling predictions about himself throughout the Old Testament. Some of these were kind of general, and they had an application point in the time in which the person, the prophet, inspired by God's Spirit, spoke. It had an application in their time. There were others that were case specific to Jesus. One of those, for example, that the earliest Christians looked at Jesus, looked at their Bible, and said, "This has to be Jesus." Was in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. They're reading about somebody called the suffering servant, this person who suffers faithfully for God, but for the help of people, that he somehow, his suffering brings healing and salvation to others. They said, this is Jesus. This is Jesus in his cross, in his death, his resurrection. He fulfills those predictions. But also we see how Jesus fulfills God's promises that God has made in the Old Testament. God made promise, for example, to Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless every people group on the face of the earth through your family line, through your seed." And we read the story of the Old Testament, and we see how's God going to do this? And we look, we see, it's through Jesus. Because he provides new life and salvation available for everybody through Jesus. And he sends out his disciples. He says, "Be my messengers to every people group in the world and invite them into my kingdom. Invite them into God's family." He fulfills that promise. He fulfills the promise God made to David to always have a king from David's family on the throne of Israel and ultimately to rule all the nations. And they see that Jesus is the king after he's raised from the dead. He's the rightful king that God's appointed in the family line of David. One day, God promised that he would make a new covenant. He made an old covenant with his people through Moses at Sinai, got the Ten Commandments and all that. He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And I'm going to write those laws on their heart. And I'm going to give them my spirit inside of them to obey them." And Jesus, some of you may remember, on the night he was betrayed, had dinner with his friends, and he said, "This bread, this cup, it's my blood of the covenant for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was fulfilling that promise of God to make a new covenant. Third, Jesus is a unique authority, though. He fulfills the Old Testament by being a unique authority on how to read it, and especially what to make of all of the guidelines and laws that we find there that God has given to his people. We'll talk more about that in just a moment because Jesus talks more about that. But it's almost as if when you're reading the Old Testament, it's like a story that was waiting for something else to happen, some other chapter to come along and kind of tidy up all the loose ends. And as people encounter Jesus, and then they're going back and they're looking at Jesus and they're looking at the Old Testament, and they keep doing that, they go, "Jesus seems to be the thing, the next chapter, the thing that ties up all the loose ends." In fact, he told them as much. My family, yesterday, we finally, after weeks of waiting, finally made it out to the movie theater to see the new Avengers movie. And I won't give you any spoilers, because I'm not that kind of guy. But if you saw the previous movie up to that, it was a cliffhanger movie. It ends and you're like, "That's it? I gotta wait like 2 years to find like the resolution of this?" That's kind of how the Old Testament was. It was waiting for somebody else to make the next movie, to finish it off, to show you what's going to happen next. And Jesus says, "That's what I'm here to do. I'm here to be the next chapter to tidy up this story." And through Jesus, they saw the old story in a fresh new way. They saw that the new way was keeping the old way, but not in the same way. It's like the Sistine Chapel. Sistine Chapel is painted by the great Renaissance artist Michelangelo in the 1500s. Paints these beautiful images, most of them from the Bible, all across the ceiling of this chapel in Rome. But that was in the 1500s, and after hundreds of years, all of the dirt that was in there and all of the soot coming out from all the candles they were burning, it started to kind of put this, well, just dirty stuff, a film kind of over the original painting. By the time you get to the 20th century, it's kind of a flat monochrome image. And in the 1970s, there was a project underway to restore the painting, to clear all that stuff away carefully. And when they did, people saw bold lines and beautiful, vibrant colors that nobody had seen for hundreds of years. And Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament was like that restoration project, coming in and wiping away the layers of stuff that had kind of gotten in the way of really understanding it and seeing the vibrance that was underneath. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Second thing, though, that Jesus says, verses 18 and 20, even though he fulfills it, that doesn't mean we're done with it. In fact, the Old Testament is still a guide for us. Who's the us? Well, anybody who wants to be a follower of Jesus. If you want to be my follower, then this still matters. He says, you can't minimize it. You can't look at it and go, well, I like this part, but not this part. You have to take it and receive it and do something with the whole thing in its entirety. You can't just take the guidelines and say, well, this one I like and that one I don't. He says, no, all of the law, down to its smallest details, will never lose its significance. But that, of course, brings up that question. Obviously, Christians around the world, if you start reading the Old Testament law, we don't do all the stuff that's there. You know, we eat bacon on our cheeseburger. It says, don't eat pork. Why is it that some of these things we say, yeah, we should listen to that, and other parts we go, well, we don't have to listen to that. Well, as Christians have listened to Jesus and said, well, he fulfills the Old Testament, and they've read the Old Testament, they begin to see that these laws, these guidelines that God's given to his people really kind of fall more or less into three categories. They said there are laws that we'd call ceremonial laws. Some of them were civil laws and some were moral laws. The ceremonial laws applied to the life of worship at the temple and the animal sacrifice. Here's what Pastor Nicky Gumbel said about that. He said, ceremonial laws include all the laws relating to priests and sacrifices. The New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, tells us that these have come to an end. It's important to study these laws because they reveal the seriousness of sin and stress our need for forgiveness. They help explain the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. And now that Jesus, the one perfect sacrifice, has taken place, we no longer need to make sacrifices. You aren't required to bring livestock with you to church every single week and then slaughter it up here. And all the people said, amen. Blood makes me a little queasy. Jesus fulfills that aspect of the ceremonial law. He was the full atoning sacrifice. Hebrews makes that clear. But then there's also these civil laws, these laws that were meant to just govern the life of the people of Israel as a nation. And there are some of those that we look at, we go, okay, that does not apply to us today because we're not a nation like they were. But sometimes there are still principles behind those laws that we go, well, actually, that does tell us something about what God likes. For example, they were given very specific guidelines about how to harvest in their fields. You know, okay, well, last I checked, many of us here don't have a field that we harvest. Some do, but not all. But they said, don't harvest the edges. Leave that for the poor. And you go, okay, well, there's a principle behind that. We see that God cares about us taking care of the poor and disadvantaged people. So there's a principle there for us to pay attention to, the civil laws. But finally, there are the moral laws. There are the things that we look at in the Old Testament and we go, yeah, I just don't see a way around that. Like, for example, think about a lot of the stuff that's in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is going to talk about some of these. We're going to look at them in the next few weeks. It is not like Jesus arrived and we go, oh, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Goodbye, Ten Commandments. We don't go, hey, Jesus is here. So let's start exploring some of these other gods that people have been telling us about. Or Jesus is here. We don't live under the law. He fulfilled all that. I could probably get away with cheating on my spouse. Well, that guy cut me off in traffic. That really ticked me off. I'm just going to track him down and kill him. Jesus is here. I can put a lawn chair in my front yard and stare across the street at my neighbor's BMW and just crave that thing until it's time to go to bed. No, Jesus does not do that. It's not the way it works. There are parts of God's law that we go, that is universal. It's applicable anywhere. That's the moral law. And Jesus summarized that this way when they said, Jesus, what's the most important of those? He said, well, you can summarize them by saying, love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what those laws were helping you to do, to honor and love God first and foremost. And you love your neighbor by not lying to them, by not trying to steal their spouse, by not murdering them. Those are all ways of loving our neighbor. So we've got these three kinds of laws that we have. Jesus was saying, though, that some of these, though, have had a time and a purpose, and for some of them, their time and purpose is over. I think of it this way. Back in college, I liked to play Ultimate Frisbee. Somebody was telling me this morning, you can still go up to U of I and do a pickup game. I'm like, well, you know, not 18 anymore. I'm sure I would enjoy that, but, you know, Bonnie doesn't work quite the same way as it did back then. But, you know, I still enjoyed playing Ultimate Frisbee. And, you know, every day we'd go out about 3 o'clock during the nice weather on the grassy green of the quad, and there'd be a pickup game of Ultimate Frisbee. You know, there's rules to the game, right? Any game has rules. That's why it's a game. You have to kind of win within those boundaries. But, you know, in Ultimate Frisbee, the goal is to advance the Frisbee down the field, player by player, until somebody is in the goal. So if Sean's on my team, Sean crosses the goal line, like a football goal line, and I throw it to him, he catches it, point. All right, we keep doing that again and again and again. I can't run with the Frisbee. I can guard you if Sean's on the other team. I can guard him. I can be up in his personal space. I can even try to smack the Frisbee down. Those are all rules that are great, and they work during Ultimate Frisbee. But can you imagine, though, if like somebody tried to like just interact with you outside of an Ultimate Frisbee game as if they were playing an Ultimate Frisbee game? Imagine that you walked in this morning. You got your Bible in one hand, you got your Starbucks in the other. I know where you guys go, you carry it in. Nobody ever brings me one, by the way. But you walk in, and I run up, and I go, ha-ha, and I smack your Starbucks to the ground, and you're like, well, you'd probably say some stuff I can't say right now, but you're like, what is this problem? I'm like, it's Ultimate Frisbee. Or I know Kelly. Kelly's in my small group, so I know Kelly. Kelly does not like the whole handshaking, and like she's got her personal space. But imagine if I go up to Kelly every week and I'm like, Kelly! And I'm like, you know, I'm like all up in her personal space. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, it's Ultimate Frisbee. And she's like, no, the game is over. You were done with college a long time ago. It's kind of what Jesus is saying about some of these and what the earliest Christians realized. They said they were great in the time and place in which they served. And they were God-ordained for those times and places. But the game is over now. Some of those things don't apply. Some of them, though, continue to. So the Old Testament does continue to be a guide for us. Wrap this up. Let's look at the third thing that Jesus says here, verse 20. Jesus starts talking about having a righteousness or a right way of living that goes beyond that of the Pharisees, the legal hardliners, or the religious experts, the so-called scribes and scholars. It's kind of odd because Jesus has been telling us to take it seriously, to take the law seriously, but there are things that don't apply anymore. But then he says, it's almost like he's contradicting himself. He says, but you've got to go beyond the way that these guys do it. Like what's he really trying to get at here? Well, he's going to show us in the next couple of weeks as we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to show us what he really means. He's going to talk about murder. He's going to talk about adultery. He's going to talk about marriage and divorce, promise making, retribution, loving our neighbor. What Jesus is going to do, what he's going to show us, and what he's talking about here is he's talking about elevating the old way, elevating the law of the Old Testament. You see, in the new way of Jesus keeps the old way of the Old Testament, but not in the same way. Not in the same way. So for example, when we talk about murder and anger next week, Jesus is not going to say, it's okay, everybody can just kill whoever you want. No, he's going to say, look, you, it's not enough to get to the end of your day and say, dear God, you should be so proud of me. I did not kill a single person today. To which God might pat us on the back and say, good job. But God might nudge us and say, however, I've noticed that you are really nursing a grudge against Jeremiah. you've just been thinking about how angry you are at him all day long. Well, yeah, but I didn't kill him. And God says, but that's not ultimately my goal. I want something more. I want something better for you. I want you to be free of the anger and the rage. Because ultimately, if you let those things go unchecked, you might end up doing something to Jeremiah that you later on kind of regret, and that there's a oh, wait, I'm just going to ditch it.
Did you cut my sound because I was talking bad about you? I didn't kill you. I mean, come on. But you see, what Jesus is talking about when he says you're going to have a right way of living that goes beyond that of these religious experts and the Pharisees, he's saying, I want to show you what the heart of God's law is, because the heart of God's law wants to go to the human heart. It wants to go beneath that. It wants to go behind the point of the law. It's not undermining it, but it's going in the same direction of it to show you what was God really after when he gave you this commandment not to kill, or when he talked about making a promise, making an oath. He's talking about honesty. He's talking about anger. There's something beneath that. And to really live into this kingdom that I've called you into, if you want to live the life that God wants for you, if you want to live the life to the fullest, then it's not enough to get to the end of the day and take the checklist and go, did not sleep with somebody, not my spouse, did not kill anybody, did not go to court and explicitly lie about somebody else. He says, no, you got to go beneath that and let God touch and transform your heart. That's what it looks like to have a right way of living that surpasses the experts of Jesus' day. Jesus, in his new way, keeps the old way, but not in the same way. All right, so those are the three things that Jesus wants us to know about this. Let's get down to brass tacks practically. What do we do with that? First of all, it may seem obvious, but you should read the Old Testament. Some of you, I know, have worked through different Bible plans, and that's great. If you're new to the Bible, if you're just trying to figure out the Jesus stuff, start with the Jesus stuff. That's okay. There is no rule that says, if you're exploring Jesus in Christianity, start in Genesis and work your way through. If that works for you, good on you. It does not work for most people. Start with the Gospels. But as you grow, you're going to have to read the Old Testament. As a pastor who plans out what I'm going to be taking us through the course of the year, I do try to balance that out. You may have noticed back when we did our series on prayer, most of that stuff came from the Old Testament because I believe it matters. But don't just read the Old Testament. You also need to study Jesus. Because it's like a back and forth. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm looking at my Old Testament. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm looking at my Old Testament. The two mutually enforce each other. And in fact, if you're looking for like a good kind of daily Bible reading plan, find one that maybe is going to help you do both of those things at the same time. Kim, skip over to the next slide real fast. This is a Bible plan I'm using right now. It's called Bible in 1 Year, BibleInOneYear.org. If you go there, you can either get the app. There's a reading plan. You can read it yourself. You can have it emailed to your inbox every single day if you're not very, into the smartphones and apps and such. Or you can download the app and actually hear somebody read it to you. That's what I've been doing lately. I can listen to Leviticus while I brush my teeth. BibleInOneYear.org. Read the Old Testament. Study Jesus. Daily review your life. What do we mean by that? Remember, Jesus said the whole point of this is life transformation. And the summary of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So do an inventory at the end of the day. How am I doing with that, God? Have I put you first and foremost in my life today? Have I been loving my neighbor as myself? Some people will use the Ten Commandments as kind of a guide to kind of review their life for the day. Did I not just avoid murdering people? That's great. But did I also let my anger get checked? Was I unfaithful to my spouse somehow in my thought life? Daily review your life. Finally, ask for God's help. Listen, as you read and study both the life of Jesus and the Old Testament, there are going to be a lot of parts that you go, I don't know what to do with that. I don't understand it. But you will never understand it more by stopping reading and trying to understand. And one of the things that's important to do as a person of faith is to ask for God's help in understanding as you read, but also asking for God's help as you're trying to live those parts out. Because you see, that's why Jesus came. He came to give us new life, not to weigh us down with things that were impossible for us to do. But he came, he died, to give us a fresh start. He was raised from the dead so that his spirit could fill us and we could live into this new way of life, which was really the old way, but now we're living it in a new way. He gives us his spirit. So let God's spirit help you live that old way from the Old Testament in the new way of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for all the words you've given to us all throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. But especially we thank you for Jesus himself. God, we pray that you would give us just a fresh hunger to be wholehearted followers of Jesus by engaging deeply into the Word of God, including the Old Testament. God, help us to just keep doing that back and forth, looking at Jesus, looking at the Old Testament. Help us to see how, ask the questions, how does this point me to Jesus? How does this help me love God? How does this help me to love my neighbor? And God, we pray that you'll make good on your promise to meet us as we come to meet you in your word, and that your spirit would help us to live the way of Jesus, the new way, through the old way. Amen.